He was a good man. The Bible tells us that he was full of the Spirit, full of wisdom. Not only was he full of the Spirit and full of wisdom, but he was full of grace and power. One of seven men chosen by the congregation of the church in Jerusalem and approved by the elders to be a servant, to wait tables among the people. The fact that he was such a man filled with the Spirit, full of grace, but yet he had power, tells us that this man was a servant. He was gentle, he was kind, he was loving, but he was also firm when he had to be. He stood for what God stood for. He would not back down. When he knew what his Lord had said and had taught, he stood on it. He proclaimed it. His name was Stephen. We hear his story as one of those seven here in Acts chapter 6. Stephen, in verse 8, we are told, was performing these great wonders and these great signs among the people, something that up until this point had been reserved for the apostles, that we had heard only the apostles doing this. And now we see here is a man called to be a deacon, to be a servant of the local church, who God has also empowered for the purpose of advancing the gospel among the lost. So he's doing these signs and wonders that testify to the story that he's telling of Jesus Christ, to the truth that he is proclaiming about who he is and what he has done for mankind. And these signs and wonders catch the attention of a group from a synagogue of the free men. These were men that had come into Jerusalem. They were most likely by the name of the synagogue. These were former Jewish slaves. They were part of the diaspora, the Jews that had been dispersed throughout these different lands that we see here in verse 9. They were from, there were Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia in Asia. They rose up and they began to argue with Stephen. There's a very good chance that Stephen was from among their ranks, maybe not a member of the synagogue, but he was most likely one of them as a Jew that had lived outside of Jerusalem and had come. But the synagogue of freedmen, these Jews who get together, the synagogues had popped up in areas outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the holy place. It was the place of the center of their religion, their place of worship. But because the Jews had been scattered and some of them were thousands of miles away, these synagogues began to pop up. And in the later years, even after this, they became even more important in the Jewish tradition and the Jewish religion. But there were places where they would get together and they would discuss the law. They would talk about how it applies to their lives. They would give their own interpretation of it. And these men had come to Jerusalem and they hear Stephen seeing him doing these signs and wonders and preaching the gospel, and they come against him and they begin to argue with him. But Stephen is such an anointed man. He's got the Holy Spirit on him. He's full of power and he's full of wisdom. And we are told here that in verse 10 that they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the Spirit with which he was speaking. You see, Jesus had promised his disciples, Luke tells us in his gospel, that there will come a day when people will rise up against you, but I will give you words to say, and I will give you such wisdom that they cannot refute what you are teaching. So now Luke is letting us see that promise of Jesus being lived out through the life of Stephen. And as he converses with these philosophers, these Jewish philosophers, about what is right in the eyes of God, they begin this theological debate, and they can't win it. They can't stand against his wisdom. Well, if they can't beat him in debating, if they can't beat him in coming against his wisdom, then let's just try something else. In verse 11, these men secretly induced other men. They bribed men, paid men to come against Stephen. And so now they've resorted to slander. They can't beat him in a debate. They can't overcome the wisdom that he's laying out. So let's just slander him. Let's discredit him. And so these men began to speak against him, saying, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." Now that's a serious accusation. They're accusing him of blasphemy, which ultimately is a crime that can be punished by death. And so they make this accusation against him. And in verse 12, they stir up the people and the elders and the scribes. And then they come and they take hold of Stephen. They drag him away and bring him before the council. So their reasoning didn't work. Their slander didn't stop him. It's the only thing they have left is violence. And quite often, that has been the case in the history of our faith, of this movement that God launched on the day of Pentecost, even through today. People will speak against Christianity. They will speak against Jesus Christ, but the words that they speak against him cannot stand up to the truth of Scripture. And when speaking against Christianity and against Jesus Christ doesn't work, they'll resort to slandering us. They'll resort to calling us all types of names, speaking of us as being intolerant. They'll put all kinds of social labels on us to try to minimize us, to try to marginalize us and push us out of the way. But you can't stop a movement of God. Jesus promised that. And when that doesn't work, even this morning where we are sitting in the world today, there are people who will resort to violence to stop this movement, attempt to stop this movement of God. So that's where Stephen is. He's drug up before this council. Now, this council is not new to us. We've seen them before. We've seen the leaders of the church in Jerusalem brought in to this council. We've seen Peter and John arrested, and we saw all the disciples arrested and brought before them to make a case. And they had been warned not once but twice not to speak in the name of Jesus Christ, to teach these things. And so it shouldn't be any surprise to us that we're back here again. Now we've got another man of the church, not an apostle, but a deacon, a servant from among them that God had empowered to teach and to preach and to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And he's brought up before this council, and the council has, there are two accusations that have been brought against him, as you can see in verse 14. We have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place, talking about the temple, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. So there's two charges that they've brought against him before the council. That Jesus, he's teaching Jesus that Jesus is going to destroy their holy temple, that he's going to tear it down. And not only that, but he's going to change and alter the law. Two things that these Jews, particularly these freedmen from the synagogue and the religious leaders, had come to embrace as holy. That to even speak against them was to speak against God. A building and a code. So he's brought up to answer on these accusations of speaking against these two things. And when he's brought up, the council ask him to speak about it. But before he begins to speak in chapter 7, we are told that in standing in the midst of that council, Stephen's face was like the face of an angel. Now, one of the accusations against him is that he's speaking against Moses. Moses is the one who received the law and gave it to the people. He was God's prophet. And so he's accused of speaking against this man. Now, isn't it interesting that he's standing in the midst of this council and his appearance takes on this appearance of the face of an angel, that he looks angelic while he's standing in their midst. Moses, when he received the law from God and came off of the mountain, what did he look like when he appeared to the Hebrews at the base of Mount Sinai? His face was glowing, wasn't it? He's accused of blaspheming this man, and yet Luke tells us he's standing in front of the council in a very similar situation and an appearance like Moses. So in chapter 7, he's asked, are these things so? Give us an account. What is your defense, Stephen? And for the rest of chapter 7, Stephen launches into this defense of his position that Jesus is the Christ and that what Jesus said about the temple and about the law is true. Because here's what he has been teaching and what he's going to try to help them see. Jesus did make claims that he could tear down the temple and in 3 days' time build it back. And we are told that in John, and what John notes for us is that Jesus wasn't necessarily talking about the physical building of the temple, although the temple was torn down in AD 70, piece by piece like he did. It was prophesied that it was going to happen, but Jesus was speaking about his body. He was speaking about himself, that he is the new temple. He is the one that should be worshipped, that all of God's sacrifice was wrapped up in him. And so to say that I'm going to tear down this temple and rebuild it in 3 days was to let them know of his death, to prophesy his death and his resurrection. You see, without that, we learned last week when we celebrated Easter that without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have no faith. Jesus had to come and die for sinners, to pay for your sin and my sin, And he had to be resurrected from the dead because sin and death are the very things that hold us captive and separate us from God. They're the things that are holding this council and these freedmen of the synagogue. They're holding them captive and separated from God. They don't get that. They don't understand the relationship aspect of our interaction with God. Stephen does, and that's what Stephen has been teaching, that the Christ had to die and he had to be resurrected in order for us to know God and to have a relationship with him. And in teaching that, Jesus not only taught about his body being the new temple, that he would die and rise from the grave in order to earn our salvation, but he also taught us that he did not come to destroy the law or to do away with the law, but in order to fulfill the law. And so these were the things that Stephen was teaching, that everything that you see in the Old Testament, everything that God laid out, has always pointed to Jesus Christ as the only way for salvation. And the accusations brought against him are that he's blaspheming the temple, a building, brick and mortar, and that he's blaspheming Moses and the law that was given, that he's speaking against a moral code, when in all reality, he's proclaiming that Christ, that both of those things, the temple and the law, were all forerunners of the Christ who died for these men. And he's asked to give a defense. And in his defense, he offers them four particular arguments that they are very familiar with. He takes them to their Old Testament. He takes them to their patriarchs, to their leaders, to men that they hold in high esteem. And he talks about their story and how God worked through these men in order to accomplish this great work. And he's going to connect it with what God is still doing right there in that very moment through the church in Jerusalem and is trying to do in the lives of these men that have brought Stephen up on these charges. So he begins with Abraham, and he talks about their father Abraham in chapter 7 and verse 2. And what we see in the description of his telling of the story of Abraham is this. He notes to them that God came to Abraham. God sought out Abraham, and he sought him out in a pagan land, that he wasn't living in a holy place, a place that had been consecrated for God. He was living in the midst of a pagan nation. We are given the location there in verse 2, Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And so that was a very, very much an ungodly place. And yet, the God of the universe, the righteous one, sought him out in that place and came to him and asked Abraham to pack up everything and to move and to go to a place that he will show him. And he lays out this story of Abraham. He tells us in verse 4 that God had him move, and in verse 5 that he gave him no inheritance in the place that he was talking about. God unsettled Abraham. He uprooted Abraham and said, "Come with me. Follow me." So we see at the very beginning of God approaching Abraham, through whom he's going to establish a covenant with the nation of Israel and build up this great nation of whom these men belonged, that this God is a moving God. He's a pilgrim God. He's on the move. He's on the go. And he comes to Abraham and says, "Come with me." And Abraham follows him. He's obedient to him. And in following him, God makes a promise to him. He tells him in verse 6, we see that his descendants are going to be like aliens in a foreign land. Does that sound appealing? Does that sound like God's about to just establish this great nation through him? Or does it sound more like God is saying, "Hey, everyone that's going to come from you is going to be put in a situation where they have no home"? That's what an alien is. You have no home. You're a foreigner in a land that doesn't belong to you. And that was part of the promise that God gave to Abraham. But the important thing is that God made this promise and he made a covenant with Abraham. That's what we see in verse 8, that he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and we see the lineage that continues on there. But the covenant that he made with Abraham was God's promise that when I say I'm going to do something, you know I'm going to do it. You see, a covenant is a deep, deep thing. It's so much more than a contract. In a contract in our day and age, you can get out of a contract fairly easy. But a covenant in this context, the only way out of the covenant is death. And so when God makes this covenant with Abraham, what he's saying is, may it be on my life. If I don't fulfill what I've said to you, I'm going to fulfill. And God always keeps his promise. And what Stephen wanted them to note from this is two things. God unsettled Abraham. This is a pilgrim God who called man to follow him. And in doing that, God made a promise that they would be his people. So he's reminding them of what they should already know, that this God has chosen this people to be his and to follow him wherever God may go. And then from Abraham, he talks to them about Joseph. And what he tells them straight from the very beginning in verse 9 is that the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and they sold him into Egypt. Joseph, another man whom they esteem and hold high in their tradition, was a man that from the very beginning was rejected by God's people. He was thrown in a well and left for dead. Taken out, sold into slavery in Egypt. And in this time in Egypt, went through these trials and temptations and struggles. But God, we are told here, lifted him out of that. And in the time that he was lifted out and brought and found favor in the eyes of Pharaoh, there was a famine that came upon the land. And Joseph was the one through whom God worked in order to provide for the nation of Egypt. But it wasn't just the nation of Egypt. God worked through Joseph and used him as the savior for his family, for his people. And they were called into Egypt. That's what he tells us here. So Joseph was one who was rejected by them, by the Hebrews, and yet he was their chosen one through whom God worked to bring their salvation. Do you see a pattern that's going here? They rejected God's chosen man. And so we are told here in Stephen's account, the historical steps that took place, how the Hebrews were there in Egypt. They were held in captivity after the Pharaohs changed over. A new ruler comes on to whom Joseph and his people did not have his favor. And he enslaves them. And he holds them captive. As God told them, they were going to be aliens in a foreign land. And as God began to fulfill that promise, God raises up another leader to whom Stephen points our attention. And he spends most of his defense talking about Moses. Moses is one that Stephen has been accused of blaspheming against, of speaking against. And in verse 12, he tells him that at that time, Moses was born, lovely in the sight of God, nurtured for 3 months in his father's house, and then he ends up in Pharaoh's house. Remember, Pharaoh had decided to kill the firstborn of the Hebrews, right? To kill all of the boys and to do away with as many of them as he can to keep the population down because he was afraid that the Hebrews were going to revolt and take over the country. And so he kills all of the babies, but yet Moses is put in this basket and put afloat on the Nile. And Pharaoh's daughter draws him out, and in drawing him out, he now becomes the adopted son of Pharaoh himself. And Stephen says he was raised in the house of Pharaoh. He was taught all the things that the prince of Egypt would be taught. He was raised up to essentially be a prince and to lead and to guide people. And that when the time was right, that he began to go and visit his Hebrew heritage to understand where he had come from. And in doing that, he encounters an incident happens where he kills an Egyptian who is raising his hand against the Hebrew. And in, after that, killing that man, he comes back the next day and he sees two of his Hebrew brothers fighting, and he steps in the midst of them and tries to break that up. And in doing that, they turn on him. Weren't you the one who killed that Egyptian the other day? Are you going to kill me also? They rejected Moses. In that moment, God raising him up. Now, God had other plans. He sent him into the desert for 40 years in order to gain more wisdom and to humble him and to get him ready for this great exodus that he was about to lead. But yet, in that moment, they rejected God's chosen man. Moses wasn't rejected once by them. He was rejected twice. He comes back and leads them out of Egypt on this exodus. And as he gets to Mount Sinai, he goes to the mountain onto the top of the mountain in order to receive the law from God to bring it back down to the people. And while he's up there, what do? They begin to complain against Moses and to complain to God and to gripe because they've been led out of Egypt where they had food and they had shelter and they had all these nice things. And in complaining, instead of waiting for God to bring them the law and tell them how he wants them to live, what they do is they take matters into their own hands. They reject God's leadership through Moses, and they make idols for themselves, and they begin to worship. Stephen's pointing all of this out to them. He's saying, you rejected Joseph, you've rejected Moses, not once, but twice. And not only did you reject him, but you rejected the law, the very thing that you think is your faith, the very thing that you are holding against me this morning. You rejected that because you weren't waiting on it from God. You began to worship idols, and we are told in Stephen's story that when they rejected God, that God turned away from them. And in turning away from them, he let them and turned them over to those horrible things that they wanted to worship. He gave them up to those things and allowed them to begin to worship that. So through Moses was the one that they received the law. God worked through him to bring it to the people, and they rejected Moses. Ultimately, they rejected the law. That's the whole history of Israel, is that they struggled to keep up with what God had put in front of them. They reject his ways and embrace their own ways, or embrace the ways of the nations around them, constantly rejecting God and rejecting his leaders. And that's what Stephen's trying to emphasize to them here. You're accusing me of blaspheming the law, and this is what you're doing. You're accusing me of speaking against the holy temple. Well, let's talk about this holy temple for a minute and how it got here. Because he tells us in the story of Moses that it was through Moses. In verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he spoke to Moses, directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And so Moses, the one man that they're lifting up and accusing him of speaking against, is the one to whom God gave instructions on how a tabernacle, a place where God's presence can reside in the midst of his people. God gave them instructions for that and told them how to do it. But here's what's interesting. A tabernacle is not a temple. A tabernacle was meant to be mobile. It was meant to be set up, worship of the Lord taking place in it, and then taken down appropriately as God instructed, so that when God moved his people, the place where they would worship God and where God's presence would reside with them went with them. It was a tent meant to be on the move. Not a permanent place established where God is going to reside, but a tent that can go anywhere that God calls his people to go. Stephen points that out to them, but they had their heart set on a temple. That's ultimately what they wanted. And you see, he brings up David. So we've had Abraham, we've had Joseph, we've had Moses, and now he brings up David and Solomon here, the last defense that he offers for himself. In verse 46, that David found favor in God's sight, and David asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. Ultimately, it was Solomon, in verse 47, who built a house for him. However, in verse 48, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? It's Isaiah 66 verses 1 and 2. You have God speaking to Israel and saying to them, you can build this temple if you want to, but what is going to contain me? What is going to hold me? I created the whole earth, the entire universe. The earth is my footstool. What place can you build for me? Isn't it kind of arrogant on some degree to think that we could build a place that could house God, that could hold God? And yet these men accusing Stephen had begun to actually worship a temple. They saw it as a holy and sacred thing. And he lets them know Moses was given instructions on how to build a place for God, but it wasn't a permanent place. It's because this God that they were worshiping, or were supposed to be worshiping, was a God who was on the move. He's active. And yet they had established this place in Jerusalem and had seen that as the place where they were to worship God. And so Stephen lays out his defense, speaking with authority from the very fathers for whom these men say he was blaspheming. But he's not done. Stephen's given his defense. But then in verse 51, he now has accusations to bring against these men. He lays out his case in chapter 7, all the way verses 1 through 50. But when we get to verse 51, he brings five accusations against those that have just seized him. You men are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, are always testing the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Five things he's accused them of. He called them stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears. What he's saying to them there is, you're stubborn. You're so stubborn that you're not listening and seeing properly the things of God. This was a common allegation that was brought up against the nation of Israel by prophets. You can find it in Jeremiah. You can find it in Isaiah. And in other places throughout the prophets that you can read in the Old Testament, they accused them, the nation of Israel, of being stubborn and uncircumcised, not able to hear God, not having the faith to hear and to see exactly what God was doing. Stephen makes that accusation against them, and they would have known when he called them stiff-necked and uncircumcised the way that he did, that he was referencing them the way that the prophets referenced the nation of Israel. They would have known that. The second allegation that he brings up against them is that they're always resisting the Holy Spirit. To resist the Holy Spirit is to fight against God. Now, if you remember when they were looking to put the apostles to death, they were looking to kill them, that a man among them, among the Sanhedrin, spoke up. And what did he tell them? If this movement is of God, you can't stop it. And if you try to stop it, you're going to be fighting against God and it's going to do you no good. Now, they listened to him then. They listened to that wisdom. And yet right here, Stephen tells them, you're fighting against God. They're fighting a losing battle. So that's the second allegation that's put against them. The third one is this. You're doing just as your fathers did. Rejecting everything that God had put in front of them. They rejected God's chosen leaders on more than one occasion. Not only rejecting his leaders, but rejecting his law. So they're following in the footsteps of those that they say are their leaders, the ones that they hold in high esteem. The fourth accusation is that he flat out calls them murderers. Your forefathers rejected all that God did. They persecuted the prophets who spoke to them on behalf of God. And you're following in their footsteps because guess what you've done? You are the ones that crucified Jesus. You murdered him. And then the last allegation that he makes against them hits pretty hard. This law in verse 53 that you received, that was ordained by angels, given down from God himself, you did not keep it. Five accusations. This man, Stephen, speaking boldly. This is a man who we are told is gentle and kind, loving. A servant's heart. And yet when he's called on the carpet and brought before these men, and they're standing there and he's having to give a defense from him, he is as bold as he can be. Anointed by God for this time to speak against these men, and in speaking against them and bringing these allegations and trying to help them see that the very thing they have accused him of is the thing that they have been doing for years and years and years. And they become so outraged at his allegations that in verse 54, now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. It means they were made very, very angry and upset. So they were cut to the quick. They begin gnashing their teeth, shouting against him, speaking against him, angry with him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven. Now this is a mob at this point. They are coming against him, and in the midst of this mob, this man has got the sense of peace, and he gazes up, and heaven is open for him to see what is awaiting him. He gazes intently into heaven, and he saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, we normally hear about Jesus. What is he doing at the right hand of God? He's normally seated at the right hand of God, and yet now Stephen He's moments from his death. Moments from his death. He now sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Stephen has stood for the Lord. He has faithfully proclaimed the gospel in the face of opposition and has not wavered one bit. And as he has been faithful to his Lord, now his Lord is standing, waiting, ready to receive Stephen into heaven. And so he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. They didn't want to hear it anymore. Uncircumcised ears, not wanting to hear the truth and listen to the things that God had to teach them, trapped in their own ways and in their own thinking. And so they rush at Stephen. And when they had driven him out of the city, and remember, we've got to drive him out of the city, right? Because in their mind, this is a holy place. They can't shed the blood of a man there in God's holy temple. They can't do that. So we have to take him outside of the city. Not only do we have to take him outside of the city, but let's remember, we are so high on the law that we have to obey the law. And the Romans had put in place, they can't carry out capital punishment, so they can't be seen doing it. If they did it inside the city, the Roman soldiers would have seen it and possibly would have intervened. Maybe they would have, maybe they wouldn't. But they drive him out of the city where there's less chance of that happening. And so now he's outside of the holy place and they can do what they want to do as a mob. This mob mentality of pulling him and dragging him and beating him all the way out of the city. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen. So they're one stone after another hitting this man over and over again. And as they're doing this in verse 59, he calls on the Lord and he says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he falls on his knees and he cries out one more time with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And then Luke tells us after he said this, he fell asleep. What a gentle and beautiful way of saying this martyr just died. What a gentle way of describing such a beautiful and horrible death. Why? Why did this have to happen? You see, when we read this story of Stephen, quite often what we encounter in reading this is we fixate on his death. I'm not diminishing that this morning. He is the first martyr of our faith, the first one to die standing for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there have been thousands since, and there will be thousands more before the Lord comes back. And quite frankly, the church, especially the church in America, who has really no idea what this type of persecution is like, if we are going to fulfill the Great Commission that God has called us to, if we're going to take the gospel to places where it has never been before, believers are going to have to reconcile in their hearts that in order for that to happen, you may have to face this type of persecution at some point in the future. You're not immune from it. None of us are. But too often we fixate on his death, on his martyrdom, when we just covered three chapters on the story of Stephen in just a few verses that talk to us about his death. You see, when you read about the death of Stephen, don't miss the forest for the trees. As important as his death is, because his martyrdom is a catalyst for what is coming next. But there is a bigger picture that's going on here. The majority of what Luke gives us is Stephen's defense before the council. And in that defense, what we see from beginning to end is this: God, the same God who is working in your heart, in my heart this morning, who is with us in the presence of the Holy Spirit right now, who resides in the heart of every believer. That God, that same God, has always been a living, active, moving, and pursuing God who cannot be compartmentalized and contained in any way. And God has plans beyond Jerusalem. And so Stephen's story this morning of showing us this living, active, moving, pursuing God who cannot be contained is setting up what's about to come next in this movement of God that's about to sweep across the globe. Because remember, it has been contained up until this point where? In Jerusalem. And I want you to see what happens as a result of Stephen's death. In chapter 8, Saul is going to become a very big figure for us in the book of Acts. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devoted men buried Stephen and made loud lamentations over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. There are three things that exploded the growth of the church in Acts: the coming of the Holy Spirit and His power, prayer, and persecution. Those three things grew the church in Acts, and I want you to understand those three things still grow and spread the church across the world today. You see, our God, who is living, active, moving, and pursuing, who cannot be contained, that should mean something for us today. Because here's what it should begin to mean for us when we think about who God is and what He's done. Because so often, what we do in our lives is we begin to compartmentalize God. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, when you consider what these men who brought these accusations against Stephen did, they took this religious system that God had given them that ultimately was supposed to be something that pointed to God and the worship of Him, and they built this temple. And in this temple was where that worship of God took place. If you wanted to visit with God, you went where? To the temple. If you couldn't get to the temple, you went to the synagogue. And outside of that, your whole life was about this moral code that you had to try to live out and do good things. They compartmentalized God. They had forgotten that He was a living, active, and moving God. And God didn't want the church in Jerusalem to become like that. He had started a movement, and His people were supposed to be in fellowship with Him, like Abraham, when God said to Abraham, "Pack up everything you have and let's go." That's what God says to every born-again believer. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, pack your things, let's go. Now, that doesn't mean that God's going to have you sell your home and move to some third world country. But what it does mean is that your life is defined now, not by how you define it, but it's defined by a relationship with the living, moving, active, and pursuing God. That defines everything about your life. Which means your relationship, your fellowship with God, it's not defined and it's not limited to a building. As a matter of fact, your relationship with God, your fellowship with Him, is connected to the fact that you abide in the living Word of God. This Word that changes our lives when we read it, that should convict us of our sin, that shows us where we're living in opposition to God, that corrects us, that brings us back in line with the will of God and the direction that He is going. If there's any place that a believer has to abide, it is in God's Word, not in a church building. If the only place that you encounter God during your week is on Sunday morning, Sunday evening, or Wednesday evening, if those are the only times that you encounter God in a place, in a building like we're sitting in right now, your relationship with God is not what He intends for it to be. He's a living, moving, active God. And God doesn't inhabit a building. God inhabits His people. His place is with His people, no matter where they are. And God starts this movement there in Jerusalem that begins to spread around the world and ends up right here in Wichita Falls, where we're sitting this morning and celebrating and talking about what God has done and trying to encourage you to see that because of who God is, it defines who you are. God is not limited to this building. God is not only not limited to this building, but He's not limited to any religious system that we would put in place. America has taken Christianity and distorted it into some type of moral code. We have done in this country with this movement of God the very thing that the synagogue of the freedmen, that the council, that these Hebrews who stoned Stephen had done with the faith that God had given them. We've made a religious system. And we've put together, we should abide by these things. And if we live within these laws and do good and do all these certain things that we get from the Bible, then we can call ourselves by the name of Christ. Christian values has become the talking point of the day. When we look for leaders, do they embrace the Christian values? America was founded on Judeo-Christian values. Well, maybe. Do you see how far that got these people who were standing and fighting against God and resisting the Holy Spirit? You can't compartmentalize God into a moral code. You can't put him in a building where he's only worshipped here, because here's the thing. God wants access to every area of your life. When you come to the realization that you are a sinner, rebelled against God, and separated from him for all of eternity, unless the sin is removed from your life and you're brought into this right relationship with him by grace and placing your faith in Jesus Christ alone, because he and he alone is the one that makes that right for you. When you do that, you place your faith in him, believing that he rose from the dead, having paid the penalty for your sin, but you also confess with your mouth that he is Lord. And what that means is every part of your life is laid in submission before him. That whatever he asks of you, wherever he tells you to go, whatever it costs you, you will do it. Stephen is our example in that. Follow the Lord, even into death, faithful all the way to the gates of heaven. How have you compartmentalized God in your life? Where have you drawn a line and said, okay, God, this is as far as you can go. You are not allowed in this area of my life. Don't meddle with this, God. And is sitting here this morning or on Wednesday night in a building the only time that you meet with God?